We're continuing a sermon series on the greatness of God and looking especially at the sovereignty of God. And we've looked at God's hand, his saving hand and his hand of judgment as he brought Joseph into Egypt, and then as he led his people out of Egypt by a mighty hand, defeating Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. We've looked at how God judged even the northern tribes of Israel through the Assyrian army. We looked at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and how Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles, conspired to put Jesus to death. And all those acts of salvation and acts of judgment, it is God who is behind the scenes, the author of it all, bringing all of history to its appointed end. Now, as we consider all of God's dealings in the past, one question we might ask is, where is the sovereign God who is sovereign over all history? Where is he today? How is God's sovereignty being exercised in the world today? Where is God's control over all events, even here today? We look at our own city, we look around this world, there is so much chaos, so much sin, so much rejection of God. Where is God's hand working today? If the Lord Jesus Christ was to be here today, what would he say and what would he be doing? Sometimes we read scripture as if, well, that is fine and good for a time past, but we want a more relevant word, and there's people who are seeking for a present word from God today. And so if Jesus was here, what would he say? What would he reveal about himself that we need to know as a church, that we might behold him in his power and in his sovereignty and in his greatness, especially in times of tribulation and suffering? When we turn to the book of Revelation, we actually have a revealing of Jesus Christ for the church today. The book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John after the events of the Old Testament, after the events of the cross, after his resurrection, after his ascension, after the church has been birthed. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ then revealing himself and speaking to these seven churches, but seven, we understand in Scripture, is a number of completion. This is not just to those particular seven churches, but for the church universal. A revelation of Jesus Christ for the age of the church. And as he reveals himself, we have a vision, a picture of who Jesus Christ is presently and what he is saying to the modern church, to the present church. And it's a statement of his authority, of his power, of his absolute and utter control over all things. It's a statement of his sovereignty. And I want to look at this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and his words to the church today. So look with me in Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to pick it up at verse number 9 and read down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll focus on a few of these verses. But I want to read for you the context of what John saw and heard. So look at Revelation 1, starting in verse 9. The word of God says this: I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining, like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Here we have in this text, as John begins this revelation that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is a vision of Jesus Christ enthroned, Jesus Christ in his glory after his death and resurrection, and then these opening words of the Lord Jesus Christ to John to pass on to the seven churches, to the church. And I want to look at this vision of who Jesus Christ is and how he's portrayed here and what John saw, and also the words that he said, and see how this ties into what we've considered about the sovereignty of God through all of human history. And here we have a picture of Jesus Christ behind the scenes, and here is the one who is bringing history to its completion. In fact, you have the words in verse 19, "Write the things that you have seen, those that are presently, and those that are to take place after this." Here's the one who speaks those words, and here's the one who will ensure they will come about. And so the sermon today is going to be considering the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who holds all power and all authority today, tomorrow, and forever. Now, as I read the text, you will see, starting in verse number 12, as John turns to see this voice who is speaking at him, he sees these seven golden lampstands, which helpfully he tells us are the seven churches. And then he says, in the midst of those lampstands, there is one who is like a son of man. And he talks about how he's been clothed with this long robe, this golden sash. He's white in robe and white in his hair. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. He has stars in his hand. From his mouth comes this sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. You can't see his face because of his glory. And so what is John seeing here? John is seeing a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his authority, in his glory, with his robes and with his golden sash, with his sword. This is a picture of Jesus Christ with his kingly robes on, all authority. He is reigning supreme, completely pure, full of majesty, power, and strength. And if you notice in verse 13, it says, he is one like a son of man, having human form, but not a mere man, one like a son of man. And this word, or this description of Jesus Christ, one like a son of man, rests heavily upon previous revelation in the book of Daniel. In fact, as you read through the book of Revelation, John relies heavily, as what he sees in describing what he sees, he relies heavily on Ezekiel and Daniel to describe these heavenly realities. And when we go back to Daniel, we go back to Daniel chapter 7, and we have this depiction of the throne room of God. And I want to read to you Daniel 7 verse 9. And Daniel there says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." And so as Daniel beholds the Father, God, the Ancient of Days, his description of him is nearly identical to John's description here of Jesus Christ. Later in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, Daniel continues and says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so here in Revelation 1, John says, I saw one like a son of man, and describes what he saw, which reminds us back of Daniel chapter 7, where there you have one like a son of man, arrayed in his glory and in his splendor, is given a kingdom. Also look in Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. It says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so here we see in these verses, again, a description of Jesus Christ as being one who is a ruler, exercising all authority, one who has received a kingdom and has made us as priests to his kingdom, and to him who has dominion forever and ever. You can also look forward to Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse number 9 and 10. Here's a song said of the Lamb in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Quoting from Daniel 7, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so, based upon what God has already revealed to the prophet Daniel, and now what John is seeing, we get a full picture that Jesus Christ is here as the king, one who's been given dominion and authority and a kingdom where all peoples, nations, and languages will come and to serve him, to make them priests for God. This is the description of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we call a king, a prince or a ruler, a sovereign, because of their authority and their control. Well, this is a portrait of Jesus Christ, not just as a sovereign, but Jesus Christ as the sovereign. And we saw in Revelation 1:5 that he is the ruler of the kings of on earth. Jesus is ruler of the kings on earth, not will be ruler. He is presently the ruler of kings on earth. He is the great sovereign. Jesus Christ, right now, presently, is the great sovereign over all of the earth, over all of the universe. He is adorned in his robes. He has his golden sash. He rules with his sword, his two-edged sword. He is the great sovereign, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the scriptures call him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want you to notice what's surrounding this king. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. He saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. We know he held in his hand these seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now, John helpfully describes for us the golden lampstands and the stars. The stars are the seven angels, these angels that are entrusted to watch over the church, messengers of God, to guard and protect and to keep his church. And those golden lampstands, those lampposts, those candlesticks are representative of the churches. And if you see the picture there of Jesus Christ, the great sovereign over heaven and earth, he is in the midst of his church. So not only is Jesus the great sovereign over all of his creation, but he is there in the midst of his church, in the midst of his people, guarding them and keeping them, and has a word for them. From his mouth comes this sharp two-edged sword. We read about that in Revelation chapter 19. You don't need to turn there, but Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. It also says, from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This sharp two-edged sword that will strike down the nations, that will guard his church, is referring to the word of God. We know many times in Scripture that the word of God is referred to a sharp sword, a two-edged sword, even in Hebrews 4. And so here is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that is powerful to judge, powerful to save, powerful to protect, powerful to deliver, and wielded in the hands of this great sovereign. And so if we ask, where is our sovereign God today? Our sovereign God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits and stands in the heavenly places, and he possesses all power, authority, and virtue, and he is ruling as king, and he's ruling as king in the midst of his church. That's the theme. That's the portrait of Jesus Christ in Revelation that Christ wants us to know as a church. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of tribulation, to know that Jesus Christ is presently ruling and reigning. He is the great sovereign. Now, when John sees this, it says in verse 17, he fell at his feet as though dead. And then Jesus says these words to him, "Fear not." Now, these words of "fear not" from Jesus to the apostle John were not because John feared persecution and feared the trial that he was in. And he had a fear of man or a fear of the world or fear of the unknown. But when John saw Jesus in his glory for who he truly was, John fell down as though dead in fear of Christ. This is instructive for us today. I think in the modern church, our views of Jesus Christ are too small. Our views of Jesus Christ are too domesticated. Our views of Jesus Christ are too effeminate, too weak, too powerless. When we picture Jesus Christ, we picture a weak man on the cross, suffering. We don't picture Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in the heavenly places with a sword in his hand, where he will strike down and judge the nations, where he is the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords, the great sovereign of heaven and earth. And to see him and to behold his glory, we can't even see the features of his face because it shines like the sun, and we will melt to our feet and not move as if dead because we've seen Jesus Christ. That's the vision of Jesus Christ that John sees. That is the present reality of Jesus Christ right now in the heavenly places. This is what he looks like. And we're not the first and only culture that has sought to domesticate Jesus to make him more comfortable and manageable for us. In the medieval church, it was there that the veneration of Mary reached new heights. And why was that? Because Jesus Christ was seen as too foreboding, too powerful. He is the rider on the white horse, and he's going to come and judge the nations. And so I can't approach Jesus Christ. I'll talk to his mother. And so we'll pray to Mary instead. And so we'll erect shrines and statues towards Mary because she's much more approachable than her son in his power and in his glory. But the modern church today, for the most part, we don't need Mary because we've domesticated Jesus Christ. And we don't approach him as king and as Lord, and as the great sovereign. It is true, Jesus Christ is the suffering Lamb of God, the suffering servant of God, come to save his people, full of compassion and mercy and grace. He is a man of meekness, but he's also a man of wrath, a man of justice, a man of holiness, a man of pure strength and power, a sovereign king. And so this view of Jesus challenges us. It ought to make us worship him in a greater way. Now the vision of Jesus Christ gets clear. John falls down as though dead. Jesus says, "Fear not." And then Jesus speaks. And it's the words of Jesus here in verse 17 and verse 18 that I want to focus on for the remainder of our time. Jesus says three things. At least we're going to look at three different self-revelations of Jesus. He describes who I am. You know, you can imagine, you know, when you meet someone and they give a word of introduction and describe who they are. You know, typically we say, well, this is my family, this is where I work, this is where I'm from. But what would the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, how would he describe himself to his people? Well, this is how Jesus describes himself. He begins by saying, I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. And there's two things we see about Jesus' words here when he says, I am the first and the last. The first, this is a statement of his divinity, his deity. He is making himself here equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He says, I am the first and the last. And this is a designation and a title given to God the Father. In fact, if you look at Revelation 1:4, John says, the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is a reference to God the Father. Also, look down at verse number 8. God the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So this title that God takes for himself, the first and the last, so also does the Lord Jesus Christ take for himself. Now this is curious for us because we read in Isaiah 43, for instance, verse 10 and 11, God says there, before me no God was formed, and there shall be, and nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other. Isaiah 44, verse 8, is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. So we know there's only one God. There is none before God, there will need to be no, and there will be no God after him. There's only one God. So when Jesus says, I am the first and the last, he is making himself equal with God. And of course, as we read through the scriptures, we recognize that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all reveal themselves as co-equal and co-eternal. The doctrine of the triunity of God, where we can understand there is a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but yet they share the same essence, the same nature. And so here the Son, adorned in his glory, says, I am the first and the last. In other words, he's saying, I am God. Now the second aspect of this saying, I am the first and the last, he's saying here more than a statement of his divinity or his deity. When Jesus says, I am the first and the last, what he means here is that this is an assurance that all the promises of God will come to pass and he will ensure that they are fulfilled. When we read the book of Revelation and when we hear that phrase, I am the Alpha and the Omega, that title is given to God and it coincides with his plan for the ages. And that is an assurance given that his plan will come to pass. I want to show this to you. Look in Revelation 1, verse 7 and 8. He says there, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. The return of Jesus Christ. And then verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You can take those words to the bank. Those words will be fulfilled because I am the first and the last. Also, Revelation 21, verse number 6. You can turn there and just listen as I read. Revelation 21, verse 6. God is there on his throne, and he says that. He says this. He says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. In other words, it is done. History has come to its intended conclusion. The end goal has been reached. The promises of God have been fulfilled. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I have brought it about. Revelation 22, verse 12 and 13. Jesus speaks and says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so when we see that title being used in the book of Revelation, it is referring to the completion of all God's promises. They will come about because God and his son are the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And so Jesus here is talking about the surety of his actions to accomplish all the purposes of God for the benefit of his people and for the glory of God. I am the first and the last. Now this is important for us because it reminds us that history, whether that was yesterday or today or tomorrow, history is in the hands of our sovereign Christ. He is the first and the last. He is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. All of history is coming to its climax, governed and controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God will reconcile the world to himself. We know that he will conquer sin and death. We know that he will resurrect his own. He'll give them an inheritance in his eternal kingdom. We know all of this will come to pass because Jesus is the one who says, I am the first and the last. I will bring it about. History is in the hands of our Christ. That's the first phrase that Jesus Christ used to describe himself. I am the first and the last. The second, if you look there in verse 18, he says, and I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And just like the first and the last, when Jesus says, I am the living one, it is a statement of his divinity, his deity. God is the living one. Jesus is not saying, I'm just one who is alive. I'm one who's been brought to life. But rather, I am the living one. In John 14, he describes himself as the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is life. Not just has life, but he is the life. In John 5, verse 26, Jesus says these words, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The same life, that same independent life that is in God the Father is the same life that the Son has as well. And so Jesus Christ is life in himself. John 5:21, Jesus says this, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And so the phrase here, the living one, is a reference to Jesus' deity. He is equal with God. He is the God-man, the eternal God in human flesh, and he can give life, and he is life. So when Jesus says that I am the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, it's a reference to his deity. The second thing that Jesus is referring to here, when he says, I am the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, he's referring to his accomplishment. He is the living one who came to this earth to die in the place of his people, to forgive their sin, and then to reconcile them to God. And he's saying, I have accomplished that. I am the living one who came and who died and who is now alive forevermore. The work on the cross is done. It is finished. It is accomplished. Mission complete. He has conquered. Philippians 2, 6 to 11 speaks of this conquering. It says there in Philippians 2, verse 6, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so when Jesus says here, I am the living one who died and who is now alive forevermore, he's speaking here about his exalted status as the one, the living one, who came into this earth to die in the place of his people, and now he's been exalted over all. And now he's alive forevermore. And he's been able to bestow that same resurrection life upon his people. Now, as we consider how beautiful life is, You look outside today, it's a beautiful day. Sun is shining. Reminds them of like a summer day where things are growing. And even we think about spring and everything is coming into bloom. And it's just, life is just everywhere. And we recognize there's a beauty to life. And we consider the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am the living one. I am the one who died and who is alive forevermore. He is the one who grants life. So all the beauty of the life that we see all finds its source in our great sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's come to give life. And just like the beauty of his creation, life is not just boring and bland. Life is not just you have a pulse. Life is meant to be abundant, full of joy, full of beauty, full of blessing. And that's the kind of life that the Lord Jesus Christ has in himself and the kind of life that he bestows upon his people. And so he's come to give life in his name. And so Jesus says, the great sovereign King, I am the first and the last, and he is also the living one. The third description that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to him for himself is found in the second half of verse 18, where he says, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys of death and of Hades. The word Hades is a simple transliteration of the Greek word Hades, which means place of the dead. So Jesus has the keys of death and the place of the dead. Now, what does this mean? Two things. One, it means Jesus has authority over death. Jesus has the keys. He is able to set people free from death, free from the grave. He has resurrection power. He has authority to give life to whom he wills. Even those who have died, Jesus can give life to them because he has authority over death and he has authority over the pit, over the grave, over the place of the dead. He can save life. He can raise life. And death is no barrier for him. He has the keys to unlock and have power over death. That's the first thing. And we recognize, what kind of sovereign king has this kind of power over death? Secondly, when Jesus says he has the keys of death and Hades, it means that he has the authority to judge. Not only does he have the key to unlock death and to deliver people from death, but he has the authority to cast people into hell and to consign them to an eternal death. He has that kind of authority. We see it later in the book of Revelation when he throws Satan and his angels, all those who are not found in his book of life, and even death itself, he casts them into the lake of fire. He has the authority to do that because he has the keys of death and of Hades. This is our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the first and the last, the living one, and has the keys of death and of Hades. Now, when we consider the picture of Jesus Christ here and the words of Jesus Christ here, we are to come to the conclusion that not only the past, but also the present and the future belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just a God of the Old Testament, not as a God of the past, but he's presently ruling and reigning all of human history now and into the future, and he will bring it to its promised end. His purposes will come to pass. And so we're reminded here of who he is and his control and his power over all things now and into the future. Now, why is this so important for us? Why is it so important for the church there in the first century? If you look back at verse number 9, John says, I'm your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. The church has suffered in the past. The church is suffering today. And when we suffer, when we experience trials and tribulation and testing, a testing will test the kind of material. As material is squeezed, it'll determine the value or the hardness and the strength of that material. And when the church is tested, there's something inside us that is tested and is revealed and is made known. And within the church and within God's gathered people, In times of persecution and trial and tribulation, there are those times when people wither and faint and fall away, when people defect from the faith. And a defector is one who changes their loyalties. They move from this side to that side. And why does someone defect? Someone defects because there comes a time in circumstances and in the battle where they see, okay, it looks like the other side is going to win. And so I better sign up with the other team before it's too late and before I perish. And so I'm going to forsake my loyalties here where they once were, and I'm going to join the opposing team to try to save my life. And there have been people in the church throughout the ages who have one time professed loyalty to Christ, but when push comes to shove and when trials get hard, when persecution and temptations come, they say, I'm just going to sign up for the other team. My loyalties are no longer for Christ, but I'm hedging my bets and I'm going to join the winning team. At least what they see and perceive is the winning team. Others maybe not go as far as defecting from the Lord Jesus Christ. Decide in the midst of trial and persecution and tribulation to be maybe a silent supporter of Jesus. Oh yes, my loyalties are still for Christ, but I'll just keep quiet because I don't want the guns of the enemy to be pointed my way. And so I'll still be loyal to Christ, but I'll try to find a way to avoid the conflict and the trial and the pain and the hardship of this tribulation. And so when you have a church in times of tribulation and trial that are tempted to defect, where their loyalties to the Lord Jesus Christ might be hanging on to a thread, or they're tempted to be a silent supporter of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the vision of Jesus Christ that they need. To know that there is a King in heaven, and He is our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the Lord of lords, and He is the King of kings, that He is the first and the last, and He is the living one who once was dead and now is alive forevermore. And He has in His hand the keys of death and Hades, and He is there standing in the midst of His church, and He is holding them fast, and He has the angels of God in His hand, and He has the sword coming from His mouth, His very word. That's the vision of Jesus Christ that we need, so we'd be loyal to Him and not stumble in persecution and trial, that we would endure, that we'd be faithful, that we'd have joy all the way to the end. And this is the vision of Jesus Christ that we need today. We need to understand that Jesus Christ rules today, that the church is in a time of tribulation today. That's what John says, according to verse 9. John calls himself a partner in the tribulation. I'm with you, brother, as a partner in the tribulation and as a partner in the kingdom and a partner in this patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. This is a present reality. This is not a far-flung future that one day Jesus will reign. One day He'll be adorned in His robes. One day a sword will come from His mouth. One day He will have the keys to death and to Hades. Jesus Christ has that authority right now. He is the present day sovereign King over all the universe, and it's important the church knows that in times of tribulation and distress. Today is Christ's day. Tomorrow is Christ's tomorrow. And so remain loyal and steadfast because the conqueror is with us. And so the events happening today are happening under the authority of our sovereign King. The events of tomorrow are because of the permission and the will of our sovereign King. And He is bringing all of history to its intended purpose. So remain steadfast and loyal to Him. Now, as we think about this revelation of Jesus Christ to His church, I want to think about a few different people that are represented here among us. As we come to a text like this, and this call to endurance, and this call to loyalty, and this call to faithfulness before the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there's some of you who are doubters. There's some here today who might be doubtful of the veracity of the Word of God and this revelation of Jesus Christ. There might be some of you today who are doubtful of the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in your life because you're living a life of sin and you desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and you feel powerless to overcome your sin, and so your doubt is cast upon God's promises. Some of you might be doubtful because you're doubting your salvation. How could God love a person like you? Some might be doubtful because your love towards God is cold. And you see others and who have such a love for God, and you wonder, well, why am I not like that? Am I even a Christian? And you begin to doubt yourself. If you are someone who is struggling with doubt, just know that if you strive in your doubt to pursue some kind of moral reform, and say, well, the alleviation to my doubt is for me to do this and do that. And that way, maybe if I gain some level of obedience in my life, that will give me the assurance I'm looking for and dispel my doubts. Well, you're setting yourself up for heartache. If some of you think that the answer to your doubts is perhaps just more intellectual evidence that you just don't have at this point, again, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. If some of you, perhaps, to deal with your doubts, you are looking for a different circumstance, and you think, well, it's my circumstances that have led to this condition of my soul, and so I need different circumstances. Again, you're setting yourself up for heartbreak. If you are someone who doubts, for whatever reason, then what you need more than anything else is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed here in Revelation chapter 1. To know this is the reality of all realities, the truth of all truths, that there is a God in heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's adorned with a long robe of white, and he is a holy and pure and fearful God, and he rules over heaven and earth, and he has come and he has died for sinners that we might have peace with him, and now he is alive forevermore, and his gospel is going forth to redeem and to reconcile sinners to himself. And so you must come before this Christ. You must plead with him. You must bring your doubts to him. You must come before him earnestly seeking him out, knowing that he is gracious and that he is powerful and that he is living. And you must keep on seeking. And you must keep on pondering. And keep on pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are someone, maybe not a doubter, but maybe someone who is anxious or fearful, maybe fear is what grips you. Maybe you are a person who has your eye to world events, to declining trends in society around you. Maybe you're someone who has a fear of loss. You're someone who struggles with uncertainty. You get overwhelmed easily. You can make a list in your mind of all the what-ifs that may happen, and those what-ifs are overwhelmingly negative. And so you're brought to a point of anxiety, fear, and depression. And your remedy is not a change of circumstance. Your remedy is not a new medication that's going to hit the shelves. Your remedy is not you need a bigger break or a longer vacation. Your remedy is you need a vision of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over all things. The great and merciful sovereign God, who is standing in the midst of his churches, who has the angels in his hand, who has his word coming from his mouth, who is bringing all of his purposes to pass. That's what you need to know. I can't give you assurances that good times are ahead. You will not always have a shoulder to cry on. Your circumstances might not ever change. But what you need to know is that there is a sovereign God who is in heaven. And today is his, and tomorrow is his, and the future is his. And he is a good and holy God. I also want to share a word to those who know they are outside of Christ. And as you hear this text, know that this Christ is called more than a conqueror. That he is the great victor, that he is the great Lord of lords and King of kings, and all of us will have to stand before him and give an account. And it's incumbent upon you here and now to make peace with this king. He has been gracious to you today. He has revealed himself to you today in his word. He has brought the gospel, the good news of his death and resurrection for sinners to you today. Now that he sits in heaven and he prays for his people, now that he holds out his hand, and now that he invites all to him, all those who are thirsty, all those who are weary and heavy laden, come and drink, come and take his yoke upon you. Come freely to the water of life, our God says. God is a merciful and gracious sovereign. Now this call for all of us is a call to be loyal to Jesus Christ, a call to endure, a call for perseverance, a call for patient hope and joy and faith in him. And I mentioned that Jesus Christ is called the conqueror. And for those who are loyal to him, he also refers to them as the one who conquers. That is, if we endure, if we are loyal to Jesus Christ, if we trust in him, if our faith is in him, then we are called those who conquer through faith in him. And in the opening chapters of Revelation, Jesus continues to speak to his churches. And I want to end on this note, where Jesus gives these promises to the one who conquers, to the one who in time of tribulation and distress, when they are squeezed and pressed, see Jesus Christ as that high and exalted Lord and endure and are faithful to him to the end. And listen to what the sovereign king says, Revelation 2:11. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. He will live forevermore. 2:17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, this bread of life, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. 2:26, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. When we consider the sovereignty of God, behold the sovereign Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and conquer in his name. Stay faithful to him. See him for who he truly is. Believe upon him. If you do not know him, come to him. Commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be loyal to him. Endure in hardship and pain and tribulation and trial. See Jesus Christ as the great sovereign. And he'll bestow upon all those who conquer all of these blessings that he himself will give. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for this vision of his power, his authority, his sovereignty. I thank you that all history is in his hand, that he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, that the keys of death and of hell are in his hands. Oh God, we give you thanks, we give you praise, and it's my desire that each and every one here would conquer in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh God, that you would write your name upon their heart, that you would grant to them saving faith. Oh God, I pray this in Jesus' precious and glorious name, amen.